Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 18 of the Gospel, and we're going to read from verse 1 down to verse 14. And also tonight, could I ask you to put a marker into one of the other Gospels, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 22, one of those occasions when we are going to refer to another portion of God's Word in relation to the part we come to tonight. Now, what we come to tonight are verses 10 to 14 of chapter 18 of John. But reading again from verse 1, John chapter 18, especially the verses from verse 10 to verse 14, commencing at verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Amen. May the Lord bless that word to us. In this chapter 18 of John's Gospel that we come to again this evening, the overall presentation that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of him being a king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. The Word of God tells us that when the Christ of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, would come into this world to save sinners, then he would come in the capacities of a prophet and a priest and a king. And in this particular part of John's Gospel, commencing at chapter 13 of the Gospel, it is Christ in each of those three capacities, each of those three offices that stands presented to us. In the Old Testament religion of the nation of Israel, you remember, God had ordained those three great offices to be within the nation for the good of the people and for the glory of his own name. And like everything else in the nation of Israel, of course, those offices were prophetic pointers to Christ and what Christ would be and what Christ would do when he would come into the world to save men and women from their sins. He would be the great prophet of our God, who would come from the presence of God to declare the word of the Lord to all and sundry. For that's what a prophet in the land of Israel did in those former days. And that's what Christ, of course, would do in all the fullness of that which was pointed forward to. He would be the great high priest of our profession, who would make the sacrifice of himself for the sins of his people, and then go on making intercession for them in the presence of God, as he is doing at this very moment. And that was to be the fulfillment of what the high priest did in the nation of Israel, who made those many, many sacrifices of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers, and then who went on to make intercession in the presence of God in the tabernacle on the behalf of the nation. And he was to be a king who would obtain a kingdom for himself and for the glory of his Father, who would rule and reign in the hearts of his people. And that also was all set forth in the kingly office that God had brought to pass in that nation in his own will and purpose. So from chapter 13 to chapter 16 of the Gospel of John, it's very much our Lord Jesus Christ in the capacity of a prophet as he speaks to the disciples in the upper room that night in Jerusalem before the feast of the Passover. As he ministered to them, as he opened up the truth of God to their souls, he was very much being the prophet, the great prophet of God towards those men. And then in chapter 17, as we've seen, very much our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is our great priest, our great high priest to bring us to God forevermore. And now chapter 18, it's our Lord Jesus Christ in his kingly role, in his kingly office that we are reminded of and that we are presented with. Now, to try and go over much of what we've said already with regards to that would be out with our brief for this evening as we continue in the words of this chapter 18 of the Gospel. However, just remember that in the first few verses of the chapter, then the scene is set really for us understanding Christ as our King being set before us. You remember John, in contrast, different from the other Gospel writers, Matthew and Mark and Luke, he identifies not only identifies the stream that Christ passed over to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going into the Garden of Gethsemane that morning now that he's come out of the upper room with the disciples. And John tells us then that to do that, he crossed over the brook Kidron. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And you remember then, in all the history of the children of Israel, the brook Kidron was always associated, always mentioned in connection with the kings of Israel. And especially when they did great exploits to the glory of God and the honor of God. When the nation fell into idolatry, and then the faithful kings came along, they took the idols, they ground them to dust or burnt them, and they scattered the ashes in the brook Kidron. All was that kingly activity with regards to the brook Kidron. So as Asa and Josiah and Hezekiah, those faithful kings, as they had done that and brought great honor to God, so Christ, you see, the king to whom all the kings ever pointed, now he comes to do exploits for his Father and to bring glory and honor to his name in the salvation of his people forever. Then you remember one great king in Israel in particular, that's King David, the forerunner of Christ, and one particular point in David's life. And that was when Absalom, his son, tried to usurp his father's throne. And the one who betrayed David into the hands of Absalom was a man called Ahithophel. And when Ahithophel did that, David then, in that dark night of his soul, as we said, went down with a few of his followers into the Kidron Valley and crossed over the brook Kidron. Now it's Christ himself who has identified Judas Iscariot as the New Testament Ahithophel, that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said earlier on, he that eateth bread with me, the same has lifted up his heel against me. And now as Judas comes to betray Christ into the hand of his enemies, as Ahithophel betrayed David into the hand of his enemies, and all of that around the brook Kidron, you see the stage is being set for our understanding that here we have Christ prophetically set forth for us. And of course, the terrible outcome in the lives of those two men when Ahithophel realized that he had betrayed David, he went out and hanged himself. And when it comes to Judas Iscariot's realization that he has betrayed the innocent blood, as he says, then he goes out and he hangs himself. So you see, this chapter 18 of John's Gospel, spiritually understood, and we would say rightly understood, where Christ is set forth here at the beginning, then it's Christ the King. Later on, he'll be questioned about his kingship. Art thou a king then? Pilate's going to ask him. And then he will tell what his kingdom is like. My kingdom is not of this world, or else would my servants fight. Then Pilate will present them to the people. Behold your king. You see, this chapter's all got to do with Christ the King. And so in the light of that, right at the outset, there is the pointing prophetically to the Christ who was to come and who was to be the King in all the issues of our redemption. And then powerfully set forth, of course, in his kingship, first in his omniscience, his total knowledge of all things. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And then when he gave his answer, the omnipotence, the absolute power of the King, as they went backward, it says, and fell to the ground. Now Christ, as we've said, and then we'll move on, of course, has now two kingships. There is that kingship which belongs to him as very God, a very God, creator of the ends of the earth, sovereign of all. But there's the kingship that was to be bestowed upon him as he came to be the Saviour of his people. And there were those times then when the sovereign, absolute, eternal aspect of his kingship broke through as he had come to obtain this kingship for his people forever. So it is our Lord Jesus Christ then prophetically set forth as our King, powerfully set forth as our King. And this is one of those occasions then when his eternal kingship comes to the fore as he sets about obtaining the kingship in our salvation. Now to move on in the verses for this evening, as I've said, verses 10 to 14, and there are three things in the verses as they come before us. First of all, there is an indication as to the kind of kingdom that this king is going to establish, and then there is an intimation of how this kingdom is going to be established, and then there is what we can call an interjection to that effect, and that comes simply at the end. But an indication as to the kingdom he's going to establish, then the intimation as to how that is going to be done, and then that interjection to that effect. Well, first of all then, an indication as to the kind of kingdom that our King has come to establish. And that's displayed, my friends, very, very graphically in our Lord's response to the actions of Simon Peter that morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the opening verses again, that the soldiers have now come forth, and they've come with their weapons and their staves and their lanterns, and they have come to arrest him. But as Christ has spoken that great word that he has spoken, I am, he says to them, and they fall back and they go to the ground. Now obviously they shake themselves, and brazenly then they come forward again to proceed with their mission to arrest the Lord and lead him away to be put to a false trial. Now, in all probability, it would have been the servant of the high priest, Malchus, who would have reached out to bind the Saviour's hands. But just as he steps forward to do that, we're told in another gospel, some of the disciples cried out, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And without ever waiting to hear what Christ would say, then, of course, one of them, Simon Peter, in fact, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. So you see, there is an action on the part of Simon Peter. And again, the other Gospels tell us, of course, that our Lord then rebuked Peter, just as he did here in John's Gospel. And then he stretched out his hand, it says, and he touched the ear of the high priest and healed it. Now, all of that must only have taken surely a few minutes. I can't calculate 3, 4, maybe 5 minutes, the smiting, the healing, the rebuke, just a few minutes. And yet, you see, within those few minutes, in the actions of Peter, in the response of Christ, what he said and what he did, you have a great indication of the kind of kingdom that this Christ had come to establish in the hearts and minds of men and women. You see, my friends, dear old Simon Peter at that point, and I keep emphasizing this, we must not be overcritical of the Lord's disciples when they did wrong things. We do wrong things anyway. But above all things, they were acting very often in the half-light of their Judaism that still clung to them and to their hearts and their minds. And Peter, you see, and the others as well, they were acting absolutely consistently, because they had it in their minds that when the Christ would come, when the Messiah would come, then he would set up a kingdom indeed, but it would be a carnal kingdom, an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom. He would be a Messiah who would trample down his enemies and put them under his feet. He would rise and sit up on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. All of those things they were expecting. So you see, now that it had come to the point where their king was going to be arrested, there would have been nothing more reasonable, nothing more logical in the heart of Peter than the rest than to defend their king. And so they cry, "Shall we smite with the sword?" And one of them, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote off the servant's ear. So you see, that's what happens. And then in the light of that, of course, you get our Lord's response. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" And Christ hadn't come to establish a kingdom such as that, but a very different kingdom altogether. What about the application of all of that to us? Is there an application in all of that to our own hearts and minds? And of course there is, because, my friends, there is nothing more vital for us to understand than the nature of Christ's kingdom, the nature of the church of the living God, to understand that aright, and then to act aright, or endeavor to act aright within the terms of that understanding. And that's why I asked you to put a marker into that other gospel, the Gospel of Luke. You see, when people say in our day, and bear with me tonight, one of those occasions when we have to do a certain thing perhaps. You see, when people come along and accusing and say, religion has been the cause of more wars in the world than anything else, they're right. And have enough grace within your soul, if you're a Christian, to say they're right, and enough grace within your soul to say that in the Christian religion, that's been the cause of more wars than anything else, more slaughter, more bloodshed than many other things that have come on the face of this world of ours. And the reason behind that, the sad roots in all of that, has been a failure to rightly understand and appreciate on the part of many what the kingdom of Christ is all about, and indeed how the kingdom of Christ is going to be established. See, in the 3rd century, there was a man who came to the throne of Imperial Rome, took over the emperorship, and his name was Constantine. And up until Constantine became emperor of Rome, the Church of Jesus Christ never dreamed for 1 minute of taking up the physical sword in declaring the gospel or defending the gospel. Not for 1 minute, my friends, not for 1 second. But when Constantine came to the throne or had become the Roman emperor, then he made some kind of a profession of Christianity. And he claimed to see a vision. People even then were seeing visions. And he claimed to see a vision. And in this vision, He said that he saw a blazing cross in heaven accompanied by the words, "In this conquer." And Constantine then, my friends, took on his version, as you would say, of Christianity, and the visible Church of Christ was never ever to be the same ever again. And let me read you a few words out of a church history. When Constantine came into the church, he did not check his imperial equipment at the door. In other words, he brought it with him. No, indeed, he came in with all the accoutrements that pertained to the secular regime. He was not just a Roman who had learned to bow to the Christ. He had been Pontificus Maximus, hitherto the high priest of the Roman state religion. And as he entered the Church of Christ, he entered with the same understanding. And just as his sword had flashed in defense of the old religion, so it now would flash in defense of the new. This put a new and novel weapon in the hand of the bride of Christ, the sword of steel. Now her battles would be fought in the fashion to which the Roman legions were accustomed. That's what happened, my friends. Now her battles would be fought in the fashion to which the Roman legions were accustomed, with the sword of steel. And sad to say, it proved to be the case. And so there began the whole spectacle of the professed Church of Jesus Christ going forth in her wars, bristling with armor and arms, in order to defend Christ and extend the kingdom, so-called, of Jesus Christ. And I say this again, my friend, you know, and I trust we can say it with all conscience, we love the reformers and we love the covenanters and we love so many of those people, but in this particular aspect, they went far awry. You see, they had to fight against the Church of Rome with all of its armies and armaments and the sword of steel, and sad to say, they responded in the same fashion. And they are sad spectacles in the history of the church when some of God's dear servants who upheld the doctrines of grace feverishly lay on the scenes of battle with a sword in their hand and blood trickling through their fingers. Now, those are the facts. Those are the facts of life. And of course, when it came to people then saying why they did that, or how they saw things, then it was that particular passage in Luke's gospel that they turned to verify that. Well, just come with me then for a minute and look at that passage, because it's very essential to what Christ is going on to say that morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is just before they enter Gethsemane. They've just left the upper room. Christ has warned Peter, warned him, that Satan has desired to have him. You can't disconnect that from what Peter did with his sword that day. And then in verse 35 of Luke chapter 22, he said unto them, "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Then said he unto them, "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And they said, "Lord, behold, here are two swords." And he said unto them, "It is enough." Now that's the key passage. And so people have come along with that notion and they've said, Christ sanctioned the use of the sword. Didn't he say then, when the disciple said, "Here are two swords," and he said, "It is enough," then he was sanctioning the use of the sword. Not at all, my friend. Not at all. And you see, just to read through some considerations of the Word of God, and as I've said already, never, ever, up until that point in the history of this world, had the Church of Christ ever taken up the sword in declaring the gospel or defending the gospel of Christ. And if there was no other reason for this, not allowing for that notion than that fact, that would be enough. Read it for yourself. Read the Acts of the Apostles. Read the Epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Nowhere, nowhere does one Christian, one apostle, one disciple, one church ever resort to the sword in the things of Christ. Never. Never from one end of the New Testament to the other. And again, when you get an incident like this one in John, where Peter then stretches out and chops off the ear of Malchus, and of course, in the other Gospels, when you get the outcome of that, that really should be determinative. As our Lord Jesus Christ stretches out his hand and heals the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, you see. The last miracle before Christ went to the cross was a miracle of healing, not of slaying. He had come risen with healing in his wings. And as the master, so shall the servant be. And when the church of Christ was to go forth in all her missions, indeed, she would come up against the sword of steel as she did. But any response in that fashion is something that just does not exist at all. Listen to the Lord's words. Put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? And he touched the high priest's servant's ear, and he healed it. When, if you like, that representative church in the garden that morning struck out with the sword of steel, Christ stepped in and rectified what had been done. And then in the third place, see, we're always to be reminded that at this stage in their experience, the dear old disciples of the Lord, really, my friends, and as I've said, please don't sit up on a high horse, because the Lord has given us a full revelation in his word. Now, don't be overcritical of what they did, but they were constantly misconstruing what the Savior said. You remember on one occasion, after the Lord had fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves and barley loaves and fishes, and then they were going across the water, and Christ said this to them. He said, now, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they couldn't figure out what Christ was saying. So they got their heads together. What's he saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? Ah, says some of them, it's because we haven't brought any bread with us for the journey. You see, bread was made with leaven, was made with yeast. And so they made some kind of a connection, and they said, he's upset with us because we haven't brought any bread. And he's saying, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's just fed 5,000 people with virtually nothing. But that's the way their minds worked, you see, when Christ was speaking about the yeast, the leaven of the errors and the heresies of the Pharisees. Like Paul this morning to the Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they were constantly doing that, you see. And when our Lord takes here and says to the disciples that if you haven't got a sword, go and buy a sword, and they turn round and they say to the Lord, here are two swords, and our Lord says, it is enough. He's not referring to the swords. He's referring to their mixed up attitude that has misinterpreted the words that he spoke. See, even as you read the words, he doesn't say these two swords, they are enough, plural. He says, it is enough, singular. He's not referring to the two swords that have been presented to him. Our Lord is simply referring, linking up what he is saying to their old stolid hearts that had risen once again to the surface. And when our Lord turns to the disciples, here is his response. It is enough, he said. And he's sadly saying, enough is enough. Let us be going. You see, that's the issue. They have misinterpreted what the Lord has said about the swords. And I say it reverently. It's as though our Lord shakes his head once again, as he has had to do on so many occasions, And he says, enough. Enough is enough. Let us be going. And you see, my friends, our Lord isn't referring to the sufficiency of the disciples' two swords. Anyway, what kind of sufficiency would that be? Two swords among 11? Two swords against all the hosts that they were probably going to? Our Lord wasn't talking about the sufficiency of their swords. He's talking about the stupidity of their hearts. That they had taken the words that he had spoken and they had totally misconstrued those words. And isn't it an amazing thing? Our Lord has spoken about them with sandals on their feet. He has spoken about the purse, their scripts up was the travelling bags. Spoken about all of those things. But the thing that they latch on to is the sword. They don't say, well, Lord, here's 11 pairs of sandals. Here's 11 scripts travelling back. No, it's the sword. It's the sword that has caught their imagination because they still believed in this conqueror. Just like Constantine had come to believe. My friends, when our Lord speaks the way that he does, he's speaking spiritually to their souls. You see, they're entering into a situation now that they hadn't experienced before. He said unto them, verse 35, when I sent you, that was before, without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise a scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, it is written, the things that are written of me must be accomplished. What was he speaking about? He was speaking about the life that they were going to have to live, the life of faith, which essentially breaks itself down to this for every child of God. It is a wayfaring life, and it is a warfaring life. Not physical, spiritual. We're called to be pilgrims, to walk through this world with, if you like, the spiritual sandals on our feet, and the travelling bag of spiritual goods on our backs, and the spiritual sword in our hand. And that's what Christ was speaking about, my friends. He wasn't speaking about a physical sword by which they were to mangle their enemies. He's speaking about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the living God. And you know, who knows but yet, there will come a great time when the people of God will see the nature of the Church of Christ and the nature of the kingdom that he has come to establish, by God's grace, go on, press on more and more to be in that very kingdom. Surely Paul's epistle to the Ephesians draws it all in when he tells us with regards to the pilgrim life how we ought to walk. Not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. Then he tells us how to war. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You see, it can't possibly be a literal thing that Christ is saying. When he says, sell your coat and buy a sword if you don't have a sword. The coat, my friends, was a man's life saviour. His coat was his blanket at night, even in the old law in Israel. God said that if you put your coat out to hawk to get some money to the pawn shop, then the man to whom you hawked your coat must give it back before the evening, because it was the man's blanket and he would have frozen without it. And Christ is saying, no, if need be, sell your blanket, sell your coat, buy your sword. Make sure you've got the sword of the Spirit. The same Spirit, you see, or in the same Spirit, rather, that old Mr. Spurgeon said, if you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, sell your boots and buy it. You see, that kind of Spirit was behind the Savior's word. You must have a sword. When they say, Lord, here are two swords, the Lord says, enough. Enough is enough. Christ is patient. They will come to the realization that there is no sword of steel in his kingdom. And they do come to it. That's why you never, ever see the use of the sword of steel in all the New Testament days until that man Constantine came to the throne. And sad to say, many, many went after his reasoning and after his behavior. So in the garden then, our Lord, as the king, is speaking about the kind of kingdom that he has come to establish. And that's vital for us to remember that, to know that, to keep it in our hearts and in our souls. And Simon Peter that morning, how reckless he was, my friend. And you see, couldn't he have put the lives of all the disciples in jeopardy with what he did? If Christ hadn't intervened in the way that he had and healed the ear of the high priest's servant. You know, it's a sad thing. Let me put it to you if you're unconverted tonight. So far as we know, that man wasn't affected by the goodness of Christ towards him by one iota. Because as the Lord heals his ear, restores it again, they still persist and they come forward and bind him and lead him away. My friend, how much of the goodness of God have you experienced? Has it affected your soul? Sometimes we preach, and indeed we ought to preach aright, and preach repentance into the hearts and souls of men and women, because there is an eternal, undone eternity in hell forevermore. But listen to this as well, says the apostle. Don't you know that it is the goodness of God that leads to repentance? And when a man or a woman or a young person can get a glimpse of the goodness of God, that's a very reason, my friend, for turning in repentance towards such a God, and out of thankful hearts to repent of your sin and to turn and follow Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. All of that on display as well that night, on display each and every day and night as this world revolves, all the goodness of God that is extended, which ought to affect every heart and soul, and turn in thankfulness to the God who gives such things. But so says our Lord, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. And there's an emphasis in those words. Then Jesus said in verse 11 on to Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. You see, quite obviously, and maybe it says a lot about dear old Peter at that point, if there were two swords among the 11, Peter had one of them. And he used it. And now says the Lord, Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. Why? Because that very morning, Christ had displayed his sword, the sword of the word of his mouth, as he had spoken, and the enemies who had come to arrest him had gone backward and fallen to the ground. Who needed a sword of Peter when Christ was in possession of a sword like that? And if you want to take a general application of that, my friend, you show your proper spiritual steel as a child of God by being determined and willing to stand on the naked word of God. And no other kinds of swords, whatever kind they might be, gimmicks or entertainment or anything else, it's the word of God that we stand on and stand by in this kingdom that Christ has come to establish. And as our Lord then says what he says, does what he does that morning, an indication of the kind of kingdom that he has come to establish. Not one established by the sword or off the sword or by the sword, but one indeed established in his way. Well then, in the words that follow on, you have something of an intimation as to how the kingdom is going to be established. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Is there going to be a kingdom established? Yes, there is, my friends. And it's going to be established by the shedding of blood indeed. But the king's blood. The king's blood. Not the shedding of enemies' blood, but the shedding of the king's blood. Would there be weapons that would be used? Swords and staves and spears and rods. Indeed there would be. But they would be those that would plough into the back of the king and pierce into the side of the king. That's how the kingdom is going to be established. And as our Lord rebukes Peter in the negative and says, put up thy sword into the sheath, then he comes with the positive. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it? And in the drinking of the cup, there would be the establishing of the kingdom. Now, I don't have to tell you, I'm sure, it's the sufferings and it's the death of our Savior King. It's that that will procure the everlasting kingdom for the people of God forevermore. Remember in the upper room, just that very night before, as our Lord had taken the cup, and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant that is shed for many for the remission of sins. See, Christ has already settled the issue of the cup, and he has settled it with his Father. John doesn't tell us about the events in Gethsemane. Other gospel writers do. And Christ had gone forth with his Father to his Father there. You remember the words? I'm sure you know them well. Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And oh, my friends, you see, when they take Christ away and eventually will put him to death, do you think that's got to do with the power of men? No, no. It's got to do with the purpose of God. Put up thy sword into the sheath, says the Lord to Peter. The cup which my Father hath given me to drink, shall I not drink it? And the cup that Christ will drink down, my friends, the cup of our condemnation and damnation and salvation, that cup will be held to his lips by none other than his Father. May you get a biblical gospel into your soul, my friends. Not a gospel that skirts round the fringes of men's thinking, but a gospel that is set right in the pages of the everlasting Word of God for our souls and has all got to do with the glory of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Not man's convenience, not something to provide some kind of a let out from the problems of this world to save from hell and from condemnation. And the one way that we are saved from condemnation is when Christ takes the cup of our condemnation and when he drains it right to the end. You see, he drained it. He drank it, my friend. That condemnation for our sins on account of a broken law, Christ didn't simply endure it. He exhausted it. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And the reason for that is because when he lifted the cup of our condemnation to his lips, he never put it down until every last dreg was taken out of the cup. Remember the old hymn writer says, that bitter cup, love drank it up. Now there's no curse for me. For you? Come on. Come on. Answer. Answer. For you. Are you saved? Are you still in your condemnation? Are you still under the curse? Do you believe Christ died the just for the unjust to bring us to God? This is the record of what Christ did when he came into the world to be our Savior. And it's there in order that we might believe, and in believing we might be saved. And the way that this kingdom is going to be established, my friends, is by him taking up, drinking the cup of wrath that was the due of the citizens of the kingdom, and bringing them to God forever and forever. And just one last thing then, as I said, an interjection, as you might call it, to that effect. In other words, as the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit of God, looking back as he writes the gospel, then he interjects a word, a further word concerning how the kingdom was going to be brought about. So if you look at verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now comes the interjection. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. You see, John reflects back. He mentions Caiaphas and he says, now you remember who Caiaphas is? Caiaphas is the one, way back there in chapter 11 of the gospel, who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient, it was needful, that one man should die for the people. And the background to that counsel, that advice that he gave was this: when the rulers in Israel saw how many people were beginning to believe in Christ after the resurrection of Lazarus, then they began to get concerned. And they spoke these words. They came together in council, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. One of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, rather than that the whole nation should perish. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying the Romans are going to come and we must not rebel again? Well, they were always rebelling against the Romans. Simon Solotes, the man who's got that nickname in the Bible, was a zealot, was an IRA man, if you like, Palestinian Liberation Front. That's why the names left with him, Simon the Zealot, Simon Solotes, to distinguish him from the other Simons. He was of that ilk. Those who mingled their blood with the sacrifices at the time of the feast, they were rebels. They were always trying to overthrow the Romans. But what he's really saying is this: if the people believe on this kind of a Messiah, we'll never have a kingdom. Because this Messiah won't fight. And this Messiah says, he's not here to set up an earthly kingdom for the nation of Israel. So it is expedient that one man die rather than the whole nation perish. And from that time onwards, it says, they looked for an opportunity to betray him into the hands of the Roman authorities. But here's what John says. And he says, this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Being high priest that year, you see, he spoke in a certain capacity. And the capacity that he spoke in was the language of a high priest: substitution, a sacrifice for others, one in the place of others. And as John makes his interjection and reminds us about Caiaphas and what Caiaphas said, there must be one to die for the people, not for this nation also, but that the children of God scattered abroad should be gathered together. He came into the world to save sinners out of every nation and kindred and tongue and clime, and he would save sinners by the sacrifice of himself. the kingdom that he had come to establish, as he'll tell Pilate later on. My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. What has happened to those words of Christ? Where did they disappear to in the thoughts of some of God's dear saints? My kingdom is not of this world, or my servants would fight. And the kingdom that he had come to establish was a kingdom set up in the hearts and souls of all who believed that he had died the just for the unjust to bring them to God. And my friends, as they take our Lord that day, if you read what happened, it says they took him, they bound him, and they led him away. Did they do that by their own power? Did they take him by their own power? Did they bind him by their own power? Did they lead him away by their own power? No. They did all of those things in accordance with the purpose of Almighty God. The Father was now giving the cup, and the Son was willingly taking and drinking the cup. Remember what he said? I lay down my life of myself. No man taketh it from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And if there's one thing that should console, consolidate, strengthen the heart of any believer, it's this, that not only did Christ die for your salvation, he willingly died for your salvation. He permitted himself to be taken and bound and led away. And a Saviour, my friends, who so willingly did all that in order to procure a salvation, that same Saviour surely will have a terrible view of those who spurn that salvation. Freely given, dearly bought, and if it is rejected, there can only be one outcome. Get your heart and your soul into the scenes of the Word of God. They're down on record for us. This isn't like any other book in all of this world. It is the Word of the living God. It is given by inspiration of God. It is authoritative for the people of God. It tells all the things concerning the Son of God. And it tells those things in order that we might believe them and have his salvation in our souls. May the Lord take it, apply it to each and every one of us, and to his glory and his praise.